tonight. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. We're also praying for Brian tonight as he's preaching to the teenagers. His brother Stephen is out, so if you think of him, pray for him as he's preaching tonight. You said, man, he surrendered to preach last Sunday morning. You preached Sunday night, or excuse me, he surrendered to preach a week and a half ago on a Sunday morning. He preached Sunday night, and you said, Pastor, you threw him to the wolves of the teenagers. So pray he doesn't get tied up or beat up. Because of that, we sent his wife, Amanda, upstairs to protect him and be with them. So we're grateful. We really are. We're grateful when the Lord calls men to preach in our church, and grateful to God because we really truly know that the local assembly, the local church is not to be, and you've heard my heart a lot of times, the local church is not to be, I don't know who originally made the statement, it might have been Dr. Warren Wiersbe, but I love his statement talking about that it's not to be a trophy case for perfect saints. It's not. Local church is to be a hospital, and that's kind of what we've adopted from a philosophy of ministry. We're a hospital for hurting people. You know, we're not a trophy case of perfect saints because none of us are. We've allowed, the Lord Jesus has allowed us to minister and really been blessed. I've been blessed by the ministry of Emmanuel. I know many people have. But tonight, as we thank God when the Lord calls men to preach, and I've had people over here say to me, well, Pastor, what are you going to do? Lord calls all these young men to preach, and someday they may leave our church and go pastor a church. What do you feel about that? I say, to God be the glory. Amen? To God be the glory, because we're not in the keeping. We don't want to keep. We want to launch. You know, I've had people say to me, oh, I heard you lost so-and-so to this church or that. Well, we don't lose anyone. When the Lord chooses to take them and use them, we launch them. And we don't lose them, we launch them. And that's kind of hopefully the mentality that we will keep and have. So when you come to the book of Ruth now, we've been going through the study of Ruth. It's a beautiful book in the Old Testament. What I love, one of the things I love about Ruth is the time frame to which we find it in. It's during the days of when the judges ruled. It's really, truly a day. It's days of lawlessness. It's days of just total anarchy often in the nation of Israel. There's a lot of sin. And really, to get the full backdrop of what has taken place, you find it the very last verse, the very, very last verse of the book of Judges, right before the book of Ruth picks up. The Bible says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's really what you find taking place when the book of Ruth comes on the scene. People are living by God's people. Let me say it like this. God's people are living by, if it feels good, do it. But here's the only problem with that. And that's often a lot even in our culture today. We have a culture that does not hold to and does not believe in absolute truth. Now, if you know Christ is your Savior and you study the Word of God and the Bible and you believe the Bible from cover to cover, amen? Amen? Can I get a witness? From cover to cover, you don't read it like you don't believe it with a pair of scissors. You know, well, I don't like this piece, so I'll cut this piece out. Or I don't like that chapter, I'll cut that chapter out. No, the whole canonicity of Scripture. So the people of God had abandoned the absolute truth of God's Word, and they were living by, if it feels good, do it kind of mentality. And yet you and I know that if you know Christ your Savior, we better not live by, if it feels good, do it. We better live by, thus saith the Lord. Because one of these days we will be accountable, we're going to be held accountable. As God's people, the thought that came to my heart as I was sitting there on the second row before the service, actually before I come to the pulpit tonight, was I often want to ask, how long will we live like there is no God in our life as a believer? How long are we going to live like there is no God in our life? And if you know Christ your Savior, listen, friend, you have the Lord God Jehovah as your Savior. He forgave you of your sins. Jesus Christ the Lord died on the cross of Calvary, and because of that, He is Lord. Amen? He's Lord, and indeed, He needs to be the Lord of our life. And if He's Lord of our life, we're to follow what He has to say. So when you come to Ruth chapter 3, and we'll read it together in just a moment, but I want us to bring us up to what we kind of already studied. There's a family, it's a husband and wife and two sons, that we started and we've talked about. We've been in this for several months now, But there's a family. His name is Elimelech, who is the father. His wife is Naomi. Now, Jewish names were very significant, in so much that often they wouldn't even name a baby right away. Sometimes they would, but a lot of times they would name the baby later on, maybe a year later, once they figured its temperament out or some different special quality about a child. But Bible names, Jewish names specifically, were very significant. The name Elimelech meant "my God is king." The name Naomi, you remember, meant pleasant. So here you have a guy by the name of Elimelech, who his God is king. You have a lady named Pleasant. They have two children, Mahlon, Chilion. Their names, they're sickly children. Puny and Pining is their names. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1, if you remember, that there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. There's a famine there in Bethlehem, Judah. The house of bread, the house of praise. There's famine. So Elimelech, against his better judgment and against what he should have done. Now we know God's sovereign, and we know the Lord rules and overrules, but he chooses to go to the land of Moab and sojourn. Well, he goes to Moab, and tragically, he doesn't sojourn. The word sojourn means just stay there a little while. He stays about 10 years, the Bible tells us in chapter 1. While he's there, he dies. So Naomi is left a widow. Her two boys die, but before they die, they have taken two wives, one each one takes a wife of the daughters of Moab. Orpah is one lady, Ruth is the other lady. So here you have Naomi, she's a widow, and she has two daughters-in-law, and Naomi is now bitter in spirit. She realizes, she hears in chapter 1, she hears how the Lord visits his people, God visits his people, so she makes the trek back to Bethlehem. She's going to come back home, but she comes back, as in her words, she goes out full when she leaves Bethlehem. She comes back empty, and she's a bitter, bitter lady. She's mad at God. She's no doubt mad at perhaps at her husband. She's bitter. She even says that when the townspeople come out, the ladies come out when they see she's coming home, and they're like, "Oh, Pleasant, Naomi has come back home." She just says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara." The word Mara meant bitter. Call me bitter. And yet we see, but she doesn't come back alone. She comes back, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, comes with her. Ruth is a Moabite. Because of the law of God, the Moabites were excluded down to the 10th generation. God's law excluded them. But as you're going to see, and what you're going to see unfold throughout these chapters, there's only four chapters in the book of Ruth, but they are absolute pregnated with phenomenal teachings of the grace and mercy of Almighty God. So she comes back. You come to chapter 2. Naomi and Ruth are living together there, and because they're widows, you know, they're really kind of left out as far as they're limited to what they can and cannot do because of the law of God. And one of the things that the law allows them to do is it allows them to eat from what the reapers of the harvest, when they were reaping the crops, if they dropped some things, then the widows and the poor and the strangers, they could then take those and take it for themselves and eat it. Well, Ruth then, in chapter 2, she tells her mother-in-law, "I'm going to go and I hope to find grace in somebody's sight." And so she does that. She lands in a field who the Bible says belongs to Boaz. Boaz is a phenomenal picture. He's a phenomenal picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Boaz is a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer that we've learned about last week. So Ruth lands in the field of Boaz, and she gleans in his field. Well, Boaz sees her, and he begins to ask, "Hey, whose damsel is this?" And the men, young men say, "Oh, it's the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess." So Boaz extends kindness to her. He says in chapter 2 that she's now come under the wings of the Lord God Almighty, and Boaz is so kind to her. He allows her to eat at his table. He hands her parched corn, and I've said that every week for the last few weeks because I love that statement in chapter 2. He extends grace and mercy to her. Ruth then, but before he leaves, he weighs her down with barley. He gives her gallons and gallons and gallons of barley, and so she goes home, bushels of barley. She goes home to Naomi, and she shows all that she's gotten. And, of course, Naomi knows, being Jewish, she knows that the law of God, and this is so important. I gave this to you a couple weeks back, but don't forget this because I love this point. Naomi knows that the law of God did not give Ruth all of that barley. The law of God, there's no way the law could have given her that much. It had to be given by grace. And that's what Boaz did. He gives grace to her. He extends grace to her. You come now to chapter 3, and we've done pretty much the first 9 verses. And basically, in the sum of the first 9 verses, in the last verse of chapter 2, the harvest season's over. And Naomi knows that Boaz, once she realizes who Ruth meets in chapter 2, Naomi knows that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He is a near kinsman. Meaning, in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that if a man dies, if a relative could buy back all that man who died had. So Boaz is the near kinsman, and Naomi says that he's a near kin to us, Ruth. So here's what I want you to do. Naomi now becomes matchmaker. She's there. She realizes that in order for Ruth to get into the family of God, if you will, in the context of these passages, in order to get back into God's nation's family, that she has to have a redeemer. And Boaz being that redeemer, so she tells Ruth, you get down to the threshing floor in chapter 3. You go down to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was where once the crops come in, they would winnow the grain. It was often on a hilltop so that they could take the grain and throw it up in the air, and the wind would drive the chaff away. We read about that in the New Testament. The wind would push the chaff away, and the pure grain would be left. And they would take that, of course, and do what they will to eat and things, eat and such. So Boaz is down at the threshing floor. We're summing up a lot, but we're going to get to something here in just a moment. I'm going to preach a shorter message because I've given you a lot of introduction. You say shorter message, we'll believe that when we see it. Well, we'll see. But so Naomi says, you get down to the threshing floor. So she goes down to the threshing floor, and there's Boaz. And we come to chapter 3, and if you will, stand in honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. Aren't you thankful I didn't make you stand for all of the introduction? The Bible tells us, so Naomi tells her in verse 3 of chapter 3, wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet. There's a lot of customs in these verses. Now, we read them several thousand years later, and we think, wait a minute, what in the world does that mean? Well, when the Bible tells us her to uncover his feet, that was basically Ruth saying, I'm available to be married for marriage. You know, she wasn't married, so she could be married. So it was a custom. So the Bible tells, Naomi tells her to do this, and lay thee down, verse 4, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, Ruth says now, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the threshing floor, the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet. She did exactly what Naomi said to do. She uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. The word skirt there is actually the same word from chapter 2, the word wing. And if you notice in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Boaz says to Ruth, The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Skirt's the same picture here. What is Ruth saying here? What does Ruth want to have happen in her life? What Ruth is wanting to have happen, and she says that in verse 9, and we're going to set down here, thou art near kinsman. What Ruth is saying, I'm available for marriage, and I want you to be my husband. And I want you to be, this is powerful, I want you to be a husband in my life as God is, as God would be, my protector, my security. And we're going to talk about that tonight. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on the reading of your word. May your Holy Spirit, God, truly be our teacher and our guide. A lot of introduction tonight, Lord, but I pray that you will use it. And Lord, just speak joy and peace and just grace and mercy in our hearts tonight. We thank you, God, for your truth of grace and mercy in this passage. And Father, we thank you for being our Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name I pray, and amen. You may be seated. Thank you, folks. Boaz, the mighty man. Boaz, the mighty man is our title tonight. The Bible tells us in verse 10. So now we come to we end verse 9. Ruth now. Can you see her? You know, I picture in my mind as Ruth being this very beautiful young lady. I mean, she's a girl who, and also bear, keep this in the back of your mind as we go through these verses. Ruth is someone that the law of God excludes. The law of God excludes. But aren't you thankful? There's a verse in the New Testament in the book of John chapter 1. Just write the reference down. John chapter 1 verse 17. You can turn. Go ahead and turn there. Don't write it down. Let's look at it. We got plenty of time. We got 2 hours left before Awana's over. No, I'm just kidding. We got about 36 minutes before Awana's over, but we hope to let you out before that. In John chapter 1, verse 17, phenomenal chapter. It begins in verse 1. Just back up to verse 1. Let's kind of set some thoughts on this. The Bible says in John chapter 1, are you there? If you're there, say, yep, I'm there. All right, so we're almost there. Let me give you a minute to turn it. One of my pet peeves. My wife says I have a lot of pet peeves. I can't believe I'm going to tell you what your preacher's wife said to your pastor the other day. I was driving, and if you haven't seen a skit by a Christian artist by the name of Tim Hawkins, he does a lot of Christian parodies and stuff. And there was one, he does a parody, and it's called My Little Helper in the Car. That's what he calls his wife, My Little Helper in the Car, because she always is telling him how to drive and all this kind of stuff. So we're going to Papa Vino's. Hallelujah. We're going to Papa Vino's there and on Coolidge, and I don't know what I was thinking. I just kind of went off and la la land. So I'm parked, I'm coming around this little turnabout, Michigan left. That's another sermon. Why in the world? I've lived there 20 years, and I don't understand the Michigan left because there's no consistency with the Michigan left. You can turn left here, but anyway, pray for me. So we get here, and I go to turn, and my wife, and I it had cleared up. And my wife says, she goes, you going to go? I'm like, yeah, I'm going to go. And I just smiled and I said, my little helper in the car. And Leslie knew exactly what I meant because she had seen that. And your preacher, true story. I said, my little helper in the car. You know what your pastor's wife said? You ain't going to believe this. Pray for me. I said, my little helper in the car. She said, yeah, my little idiot in the driver's seat. That's what she said. It offended me. Pray for her. Oh, if that's love, anyway. My little idiot in the driver's seat, she said. Quick, man. You said, what'd you do? I laughed my guts out. Absolutely. We laugh every day. I'm telling you, we do. That helps our marriage. We laugh with each other. We laugh at each other. We do. You say, I can't believe you laugh at your wife. If you were married to her, you'd laugh every day. I'm telling you. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's very similar to Genesis chapter 1. So John is telling us, in the beginning, so Christ was in the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Skip down, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the same statement that he makes in verse 1, he now really brings it out a little bit more. He says, and the Word was made flesh. Say, thank God for that. Amen? Thank God for that. The Word, God, who was the Word, track it now, God, who is the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is a fantastic picture word. It literally means to pitch a tent. It means to pitch a tent, to take up, to kind of pitch a tent, not to just travel through. No, he pitched his tent. He dwelt among us. Look at it now. The Word was made flesh. That's Jesus, and dwelt among us. He didn't stay here forever as far as in the form of Christ. He lived here 33 years, roughly. At the end of his life, he went to a cross, as Brother Brian's already said tonight. He went to the cross of Calvary where he suffered, bled, and died. After living a virtuous, sinless life, he went to a cross. He died on that cross. He was buried. He rose again. After his resurrection, he lived on this earth for 40 days. At the end of that 40-day period, he went back to the Father, to the right hand of God the Father, and he's been there ever since. The good news is, though, he's not staying there forever. He's coming back to get his children. So that's a phenomenal thought. Just get it, let that get a hold of you. This world is not our home. The Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's significant. Full of grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I'm thankful to God for that statement. John bare witness of him, verse 15, and cried, John the Baptist, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." But notice verse 17. This is awesome. "For the law was given by Moses." And we thank God for the law. Without the law of God, we would not know our need for a Savior. The law of God in Galatians tells us it's our schoolmaster. The word schoolmaster, a schoolmaster was a slave that was in charge of getting the Jewish children to and from school. The Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster. What does the law do? It shows us our need for a Savior, but always remember this about the law. It shows us our need for a Savior. And when we're talking about the law, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments. I think I'm right on this. I read that the Jews actually had over 600 laws. They had over 600 laws, I think I read somewhere. So when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the whole law. The law was given by Moses, but look what the text says. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here's something to always remember. You can turn back to Ruth, and we're going to kind of put it in high gear here. The law was given by Moses. Please understand this. The law could not save you. The law can't save us. It cannot do that. You say, "Well, preacher, well, what happens if a person chooses to live by the law? They won't go to heaven when they die." You can't. Now, it's important as God's people. Now, here you say, "Well, preacher, wait a minute. You contradicted what you said earlier, that the law of God, if the law has no value and has no importance, well, first of all, I didn't say that. What I said was, is the law, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, I'm going somewhere with this. The law of God can't save, but the law of God's important for the believer to try to respect that. I mean, for example, when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill," that's a good thing not to do. Amen? Amen? When the Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal," it's good not to steal. You know, that it's amazing. Let me chase a rabbit for just a second. It's amazing that in our culture, we have allowed ourselves as a culture now, not all, but as a culture, collectively as a culture, we have come to the point in our history where we now are praising the lawlessness of people, and yet, but the Bible, here's the thing, the law is given for the lawbreaker. You say, "What do you mean by that?" If you are a law-abiding citizen, you have nothing to worry about, right? But if you're going to disrespect and disobey the law, now I know there's extremes on both sides of the fence, but I'm just here to tell you that the law is a good thing. It shows us our need, and also shows us from a spiritual standpoint, and chasing again, it shows us from a spiritual standpoint, it cannot save, but here's what it can do. The law can't save us, but here's what it can do. The Bible also says the law is a mirror. What does a mirror do? It shows you your imperfections. It shows you, and if you don't look there long enough, you're going to rush it and get to work, and your hair's going to be sticking up in the back, right? So you look into the law, you look into the mirror. The law is a mirror. So here's what does the law do? Look up here. What does the law do? It points us to Jesus, who can save us. It can't save us, but it points us to the one by showing us our inadequacy and showing us our inability to save ourselves. It points us to Jesus and shows us through his death, his burial, his resurrection, one can find forgiveness of their sins. So that's significant when you come to you say, "Well, what in the world does that have to do with the book of Ruth?" Well, I'm going to show you as we get through these the next few minutes. So we leave now in verse 9. Ruth has basically stated to Boaz, "I'm available for marriage. You are my near kinsman. You are qualified to be my redeemer. You can do this." Now you remember what the law required? What was the requirement to be a redeemer? Number one, he had to be near of kin. He had to be related. Number two, he had to be able to pay the price to redeem the person back. But number three, he had to be willing to do it. Very significant. He had to be near of kin. He had to be able to pay it, but he also had to be willing. So Ruth knew that Boaz, he was number one, he was near of kin. Number two, he was able to do it. He was a mighty man of wealth, and yet, but here's where she's going to really pray and hope is that he's willing. She's needing a redeemer. So we come now to verse 10, and this is where we're going to kind of track for the next few minutes. In verse 10, the Bible says, "And he said, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter.'" Now, can you imagine? Let's just try to flesh this out for a moment. He is woken in sleep, and there's a woman at his feet. He no doubt he's a little unnerved. He's a little, what in the world? What is going on? And so here is Ruth. So she's already shared that, and he realizes, you see the tenderness. I tell you what, when I see this, I see Christ all over Boaz. He's a picture of Jesus, because when I see Boaz in this picture, he is so tender the way he responds to Ruth. Aren't you grateful to God for the tenderness of Jesus? I mean, let's track that. Let's flesh that out for a moment. Aren't you thankful? You see, I remember as a 16-year-old kid at First Baptist Church of Alexandria, I was lost. I was on my way to hell. And I remember right there in my pew after coming to First Baptist for about a month, my Aunt Sarah and my Uncle Earl Goad. Boy, you know you're from the South when you have Surrey and Earl as your uncle and aunt, right? That's the Southern. So they were bringing me to church for about a month and picking me up at my grandparents. And I remember as a 16-year-old kid, now you know my testimony, I won't go into that, and my upbringing and really some of the struggles that I came through as a teenager, as a child. And I remember sitting there in my pew at First Baptist Church of Alexandria. I remember praying something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. On a Wednesday night, July 6, 1980, I said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I said that. I said, God, for the first time in my life, I know, I believe, Lord, that what you did on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, you did for me. And I said, God, will you please forgive me my sins? And will you please save me? I'm thankful for the tenderness of Jesus in the heart of a 16-year-old kid that was scared to death. You know what he did? He saved me. He saved me that night. The tenderness. And we see in Boaz, he says, and he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Well, what was Boaz wanting for Ruth's life? He was wanting for her to be blessed of God. He's a tender person. He's a tender individual. There's so much in this passage of Scripture. Let me give you, if you want to write a couple things down and to help you track through it as you go back and read it. Noah's Boaz, we see in this verse, is Boaz's adoration of Ruth. He adores her. He adores this young girl. He adores her. He says, blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter, for thou, now he's going to tell her something, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. He adored her for her pleasantness. He adored her for her purity. Ruth was a pure girl. She was a young widow. Now, can you imagine? Let's just try to flesh it out in our mind and bring it into our culture, not distorting the text, but kind of bring it into our world for just a moment. Can you imagine Ruth? Here she is. And can you imagine in our culture, you're a young widow, you've lost your husband, you're a young widow, you found yourself in a land that you know nothing about, you're from Moab, you now have landed in with the Jewish people there in Bethlehem, and you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You don't know where your next place of shelter is going to come from. You're a stranger in the land. And you've got young men, no doubt. Boys will be boys, right? They say. You can imagine these young men, and you can imagine their flirtatiousness. You can imagine their seeking to get with her. And we have kids in here, so I'll be careful. But you can imagine that kind of backdrop. And yet Ruth, she didn't do any of that. She kept herself pure. She understood that there was a purpose and there was a reason for everything. And Boaz now, he recognizes it. He recognizes her purity. He says, you haven't chased after the young men. You haven't chased after whether rich or poor. I know you are a beautiful young lady. You are, he's acknowledging her purity. He's acknowledging her in the context of her life and how she lived and how she conducted herself. Listen, friend, would to God that we have young ladies and young men that conduct themselves pure. Purity. It's worth it. I'm telling you, under God, it's worth being pure. said, "Preacher, what happens if you made some mistakes?" Here's what you do. You ask Jesus to forgive you in the context of purity. You ask Jesus to forgive you, and you go forward with purity. From this day forward, you go forward maintaining purity. God is a God that forgives, and don't ever forget that. Thank God that He does forgive. So we read on. Let's look at the next statement here. We see him adore. He's adoring her. He loves this girl named Ruth. In verse 11, and he says, "Now my daughter, fear not." Aren't you thankful to God? He's such a picture of Jesus. Aren't you grateful for Christ when He speaks into your darkness and He says something like this? "Fear not, I'm with thee." Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful as a believer in Christ, having Jesus as your Savior? He speaks into your darkness and He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here every step of the way. I'll be with you every step of the journey. As a matter of fact, I'll be with you beyond." Oh, what a thought. Jesus says, "I'll be with you beyond your last breath on this side of eternity. I'm going to be with you all throughout the whole journey." So what a great Savior we have in Christ. We see Boaz, his acknowledgement of Ruth. He acknowledges her in verse 11. He says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest." All that she requested. That's what the word requires meant. All that thou requested. You know, I'm grateful as a 16-year-old kid. Yes, I know the Holy Spirit of God showed me my need of a Savior. But I'm so thankful that when I asked Christ to forgive me and save me, He did. And we see in Boaz, what did Boaz say? Look at it, verse 11. "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." All that you're requesting, I'll do for you. What a God. Amen. What a God. What a Savior in Jesus. His Boaz is a beautiful picture of the Savior. And then notice what he says. He's going to acknowledge some things. He's going to acknowledge her publicly. Look what he says in verse 11 about her public, the way she conducts herself publicly. He says, "For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. You know, that statement, we see that same statement. Ruth makes the same request. Boaz says, all the city of my people. You come to chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said to Naomi, remember when Naomi says, you go back. To your family. You go find rest," which terrible, terrible advice Naomi gives. We looked at that last Wednesday night. Terrible advice. There's no way Ruth or Orpah are going to find peace in the land of Moab. But yes, Ruth says, "You go back." And the Bible says, notice the Ruth's response to that. It sounds a little bit of what Boaz just said. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." Chapter 1, verse 16, or to return, Ruth says, "from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And thy God, my God." That was Ruth's request. That was Ruth's statement. Now we know that now, even though she said it in verse 16 of chapter 1, it will not become a reality unless somebody redeems her into the family. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm so grateful. You see in this passage, Boaz acknowledges her in her public aspect that she's a virtuous woman. He acknowledges, he understands who she is and how pure she is. But we see not only his acknowledgement, his adoring of her, we see Boaz assuring Ruth. Notice he assures her now in verse 12. Now you come to verse 12, and I try to imagine in my mind when Ruth heard this next statement that Boaz is going to say. Boaz now in verse 12, and now Boaz is speaking. He's talking to Ruth. She's requested, "Please be my redeemer. You're a near kinsman of me. She had uncovered his feet, symbolic, "I'm available to marry." And he says, though, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. How be it?" And you could hear a pin drop in the heart of this young girl. Boaz says, "There is a kinsman nearer than I." Wow. Silence fills the room. Ruth's heart must have sank. She loves Boaz.
Boaz, she falls in love with who Boaz is. How does she fall in love? Well, Boaz shows her kindness. You know, and I know, I wish we had our teenage boys in here for a minute. You know, because when you start your dating life, or, you know, you start, isn't it funny how, if you've ever raised teenage boys, you're going to have reward and glory, I'm telling you. But if you've ever raised teenage boys, it's remarkable how they go from, I won't put an age number because it may be a little different. They go from not wanting to take a bath, but maybe once a month, right? Preach, right? Park there, preacher, park there. They go from not, we'll talk about their feet and their stinky shoes another sermon. Wow. They go from not wanting to take a shower, but maybe once a month. Then they meet girls, and they shower five times a day, right? I hope it kind of balances out somewhere in the middle there. But Ruth, I mean, she loves Boaz. What was I going to say about the teenage boys? Boaz was so kind. Boaz was a man who knew how to find the prospective spouse, how to find the prospective wife. He treated her kindly. He did things for her. He reached her parched corn. When Les and I was dating, I ain't bragging on myself. I tell you what, she was, honestly, she was the most beautiful things I'd ever laid eyes on. Don't let her know I said that. But she was the most beautiful things I'd ever laid eyes on when I first met her there for at 12 Rhine Baptist at the conference 21 years ago or so. And we went afterwards, we went to an afterglow. They had teenagers had a get together after the service at night, we were sitting there getting ready to watch TV all of a sudden, and I said, "Hey, would you like something to drink?" And you'd have thought I'd hung the moon, man. "Would you like something to drink?" And I went and got her some Coke and brought it and gave it to her. She still will talk about me doing that for her. I'm thinking, it wasn't a big deal, but I'm going to ride this train as long as I can ride it. Amen? Can I get a witness in the building? You got another? Park there. Preach, preacher. No, kindness. I see today, that's another sermon. I can't chase that rabbit because I want to do it when the teenagers are in here. We'll never get them married off unless they learn how to treat girls with respect and all of that. But anyway, so he says there's a nearer kinsman than I. There was somebody that was closer. There was somebody that had the opportunity before him to redeem. You remember when I talked about the law? Let's skip down to verse 4 for a minute. Boaz would do the required thing due to the law. The other redeemer, though, had his restrictions. The other redeemer, look at the other redeemer and his rejection. So Boaz, in order for Boaz to redeem Ruth, he had to, first of all, give the other redeemer that was closer an opportunity to redeem. We come to chapter 4, and we'll pick up the story. Then went Boaz up to the gate. The gate was the legal town square, if you will. That's where a lot of the laws were done, and as far as public things were done and deals were made, that was at the city gate there. And he sat him down, there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. This kinsman's unnamed. He's unnamed. But all we know him as, he's the nearer kinsman. This kinsman, who Boaz had mentioned to Ruth, he comes by. And the kinsman of whom, verse 1, chapter 4, spake, came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, set down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Set ye down here." And they sat down. So this is going to be a legal binding covenant. It's going to be a covenant now that's going to be established. It's going to be for everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to witness it, that what this is about ready to transpire. Redemption is going to be unplayed before, it's going to play out, excuse me, it's going to play out before chapter 4 is over, and there's going to be witnesses to it. Kind of reminds me of a marriage, at a wedding, a marriage ceremony. But anyway, that's another sermon. And so he sets these 10 elders, set down, verse 3. And he, Boaz, said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee," meaning he said, "I thought to let you know, to inform you," is what he's saying, "by it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. So Boaz is saying to him, he's got a parcel of land, Elimelech, he's dead. He has a parcel of land, and you are the next in line to buy that parcel of land and redeem that. So he says, if thou will redeem it, verse 4, redeem it. But if thou will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee. And Boaz says, and I am after thee. I'm the next in line is what he's saying. You could hear a pin drop. He says to Boaz, I will redeem it. Wow. Boaz, I think his heart must have sank. Oh man, he's going to redeem it. But look at the next verse. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, look at this now, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Did you see that? Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. The nearer kinsman, you have Boaz, he sets him down. The elders are witnessing this covenant is going to unfold. And he says to this near kinsman, you have the right to redeem it. But understand, when you redeem the land, you've got to also redeem the Moabite. The Moabite, according to the law, stay with me. Don't shut me out for a second. We're gonna land this plane, but I have to give you this. The law, the Bible says, was given by Moses. The law had requirements. The law had excluded Ruth. The law excluded the Moabites. Turn now. You don't have to stay in Ruth. Go all the way to the book of Romans chapter 8. Unless we're going to land this plane, but I want to show you something that I think is absolutely phenomenal. You see, in our life, for those that know Christ as our Savior, we have Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer. But are you aware, biblically, we had a nearer kinsman? There was a nearer kinsman to us. The Bible tells us in the book of Ruth, you say, preacher, I'm not tracking with you. Well, hopefully you will before it's over. In Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, my pet peeve. I told you I have a lot of them. My pet peeve is when a preacher tells you to turn to a passage of Scripture and he already starts reading it before you can even get there. Just wanted to share that with you. Pray for me. Remember, idiot in the driver's seat, according to your pastor's wife. Oh, she's paid him off. Leslie has paid off the sound men tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But look at verse 2. The near kinsman was the law of God. Look at the text. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do. Remember what the near kinsman said to Boaz? I cannot do it. I cannot redeem that. Because if I redeem that, I'm going to ruin my own name. I'm going to mar my own name. Look at the text of Romans. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son. You could say redeemer right there. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was virgin born. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Joseph was not his biological father. God was his father. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But again, verse 3. For what the law could not do. The law could not do it. The law was absolutely unable to redeem. When you think about the Word of God and when you think of what John said to us in John chapter 1, verse 17,
The law was given by Moses. But grace and truth, it came by Jesus. The law is our schoolmaster. The law is a mirror. The law has no ability to save. It cannot save. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, they hated him in the Sermon on the Mount because they accused Jesus of destroying the law and the prophets. Jesus said, hey, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, brother. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law, all of the prophets. He fulfilled it. You say, preacher, what's the significance? The law, it was near to us. The law was, but it has no saving power. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. You see, if I redeem her, I can redeem the lamb, but if I redeem her, I have marred my own name. The nearer kinsman was saying. The law was very strict. The law, ladies and gentlemen, the law was vicious. The Old Testament law was vicious. It still is vicious. That's why I'm thankful to God for Boaz, who brought grace and mercy into the life of Ruth. The law is vicious tonight, ladies and gentlemen. The soul that sinneth, guess what? It dies. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for the wage of sin is death. That's what the law says. Wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was given by Moses. But guess what? On July the 6th of 1988, when I called upon God to be my Savior, it wasn't the law that saved me. Let me say it this way. It wasn't the law, my friend, that redeemed me. It was the man named Jesus who brought mercy and grace into my life. Mercy and grace was brought into the life of Ruth that night. Mercy and grace was brought into the life of Ruth that day. Aren't you grateful? And mercy and grace was brought into your life. If you're here tonight without Christ, sweet friend, please don't leave this room without repenting of your sin and calling upon God to be your Savior. Trusting Christ and Christ alone, believing in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Brother Brian's going to come, Miss Bonnie's going to come and lead us as they come here tonight. Go ahead and stand with me, please, for hymn invitation. If God's touched your heart, you need to respond. I encourage you to do that. Maybe you're here and say, preach, I'll be honest. God is amazing. I'm so overwhelmed at what God does and has done in my life. You know, Boaz, the mighty man, Jesus, the mighty man, what a mighty Savior that He is and was and has been in my life. And maybe tonight you just like come to the old altar and just thank God and just praise the Lord for being your kinsman and redeemer. If you're here without Christ, you don't have Him as kinsman and redeemer. You have the law of God trying to be a schoolmaster in your life, trying to be a mirror to you tonight to point you to Jesus. Will you listen? Will you heed the warning? I hope you will. Brother Brian, what's your number? 300.